I no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the thesis statement for the Sermon on the Mount. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is going to go back to this statement about how your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, the scribes and Pharisees, as far as religion goes, they were kind of the rock stars of the day. They were the ones everybody looked to, as we talked last week, because they made it hard not to look at them. But they were the ones that people looked at, and they saw how they prayed, how they gave, all of these things that they did, and they thought, man, if I could only be half the religious giant that this rabbi is, I'd be good. And Jesus says, no, that's not enough. And as we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we've noticed that in chapter 5, their teachings didn't quite dig deeply enough. They were very superficial. And Jesus says that kingdom citizenship looks differently from what they're trying to tell you that it is. And so in chapter 5, their teachings weren't that great. And then you get into chapter 6, and he's going to show three demonstrations of the way that they do things that isn't exactly right. Because remember, chapter 6 starts off, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's what they're doing. And three times, he's going to have three different things that he's going to talk about that they do. And all three times, he's going to call them hypocrites, actors. That they're on a stage, and they're giving a performance before the audience. And who's the audience? Well, it's not God. The audience are all the people who are observing the things that they're doing. They're performing. They're giving a performance of people who love their neighbor as they love themselves by blowing the trumpet, whatever that looks like, before they give, so that everybody will see just how well they do that. They're playing the performance of someone who loves God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, as demonstrated in the way that they pray, because they make sure everybody sees them. They find the chief place in the synagogue during its busiest time so people will see it. Or they'll go, they love those street corners that they can go to, and they know that they're going to have a captive audience because they want people to see it. And this is what we're looking at so far. Jesus tells them, when you are seeking the reward of being seen by men, and then you are seen by men, and you're given the chief places at the banquets and in the synagogues, the respectable greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi, as we see in chapter 23, which, remember, is kind of the expounded passage from this section in Matthew chapter 6, when they receive all of that, the reward that they're seeking, and they get it, Jesus says, all right, they're done. There's no other reward that they're going to get from the Father because they've received what they were looking for. Now, we talked about the idea of when you pray and the statement that Jesus made last week, because he actually has a few things to talk about regarding prayer. We covered one of those. When you pray, he said, don't be like those hypocrites who find the chief places in the synagogues, and they love the corners of the streets in order to pray standing there so everyone can see. He says, for you, go into an inner room, shut the door, and pray in secret. Which we talked about last week might be an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 26. And you go back to Isaiah chapter 26, and he talks about judgment that's coming upon even the righteous who are part of an unrighteous people. That may be what's going on here. But we ended our discussion in the middle of the section because Jesus has some more to say to them about how it is that they should act when you pray. Good morning. Oh, it's good to see everybody this morning. It's good to be here, isn't it? It's good to have this opportunity to come together, to see one another. Is anybody getting to the point where you're starting to take this for granted again? I hope not. I hope that we can continue to appreciate just how cool it is to actually be around each other, to see each other, to talk to each other. but also how cool it is to know that even though we're doing this, there are those unable to get out. There are those who can't be here with us, who are actually joining us right now online, whether they are joining in, watching the YouTube stream, or maybe even with Zoom. It's really cool that we have that ability to do so. And I know for most of the people who are joining in, even online, they wish they could be here with us in person. And we appreciate, we know that that is the case for you who are joining, that you probably would rather be here than where you are. But it's just really neat that we are all able to be together and to join together in the Spirit before the throne of God. I really appreciate this group, this church here, the opportunity right now that you are giving to me to be a part of this. To sing these songs together, to have these prayers together. Boy, Kevin just really took us through so much of the cross aspect and the stuff going on around it to just get a better feel for what was taking place, what it is that was done to help us as we engage in the Lord's Supper together, to really appreciate it. And now to have this opportunity to open up the Word of God. I hope that we're going to be encouraged this morning. And we have those who are visiting. We're really glad that you're here. We appreciate that you have come to join and be with us. And I hope that we all will find encouragement as we continue to go through and look at the Sermon on the Mount, as we're really looking at a part two right now of when you pray. Now, just like last week, we don't need to really belabor this point. This is not an if you pray. He says when you pray. This is a moral imperative. This is something that is expected. It's anticipated. You will do this. And we talked about this to some degree, in some length last week. So I don't want to rehash all of that again. This is just a continued when you pray. If you didn't have the opportunity to go through that discussion last week, we do have a YouTube channel, and on that YouTube channel we put our worship services and just even if you wanted just the sermon, we put those up on our YouTube channel. So if you wanted to go back and take a look at that, then sure, go for it. But I think all of it boils down to this. If you are a Christian, this is a no-brainer. You're going to be praying. Of course a Christian is going to pray. So understanding that a Christian will pray, let's take a look at now the second part of how Jesus says not to do it, which means this is how the actors are doing it. Those Pharisees who are coming out and they're playing the role, they're playing the part of someone who loves God with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and they're standing there praying. Don't be like the actors, he says. This is how you should do it. He says don't be like them, because he starts off by saying do not heap up empty phrases. The idea behind this, it's pretty self-explanatory. The idea of just using the same words over and over and over again. The King James puts this vain or empty repetition, which gets the idea. The same thing, the New American Standard, meaningless repetition. And I actually kind of like the way the NIV and the CSB use this. They use the word babble. And that kind of gets what this is. It's babbling. It's just kind of a repetition, the same word, phrase, just used over, meaningless, empty. That's kind of what's happening here. Jesus says, don't do this. Don't do it, because it, ironically, for the Pharisees, is being more like a group they would prefer not to be associated with than being a true child of God. Jesus says, when you do this, this is how the Gentiles do things. Don't heap up all these meaningless phrases, this vain repetition. Don't keep doing this, because that's what the Gentiles do. Now, if you are paying attention, you'll know this isn't the first time that Jesus has said, hey, you know those Pharisees over there? You know who they're really like? They're really like the Gentiles. The ones that they would adamantly refuse and say, no, there's no way I could be like a Gentile. No, forget that. You know, we're not even close. They're worse than the gum that's stuck to the bottom of my shoe. There's no way I'm going to be anything like a Gentile. How could you put us in the same sentence? And Jesus is going to do it thrice throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We already looked at one of them in Matthew chapter 5. Remember in verses 46 and 47 when he said, how do the Gentiles, how do they handle inviting other people? They only invite the people that they want to invite, the ones they like. They only love the lovable. but all the other ones out there that they don't like, they don't get invitations. That's how it works in the world. And he says, you know, that's the way the Pharisees act. Pharisees only found those who were like them to be worthy of being called a neighbor. Remember, that's the idea, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? They want to justify themselves. Who is my neighbor? And remember, the question is not, who is my neighbor? But when you look at the story of the Good Samaritan, it's, who am I proving to be a neighbor to? And that thought process is contrary to how the Gentiles do things. The Pharisees were actually more like the Gentiles in the way they thought about their fellow man. And so we see that there, and not only there, we're going to see another reference in verse 32, in chapter 6, in verse 32. But we're not going to look at that right now, because we'll look at that when we get there. And so there's going to be a third point of comparison coming up. All of this simply to point out that these Pharisees, whom everybody looked at and said, they are as far away as you can get from the Gentiles. You got those nasty, horrible, crummy Gentiles way out there. And then way over on the other edge, as close as you can get to God, you've got the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, no, actually, they're kind of together. They're just alike in the way that they love God and in the way that they love their neighbor. And so when Jesus makes these comparisons, this isn't just kind of friendly banter. This isn't the Pharisees and the Gentiles being kind of closest. This isn't like, you know, Beavers fans and Ducks fans and the way that they might rib each other or talk to each other or banter back and forth about the fact that the Beavers actually beat the Ducks this year or whatever the case might be. I might just leave this up here for you Ducks fans for a while. No, we'll cut it. Okay. Yeah, you know, I mean, that's playful. That's fun. You're not going to have any relationships that are going to be torn because of this. Not so. There is no relationship at all between the Pharisees and the Gentiles. And yet, Jesus says they're actually quite a lot alike. And he says, this is how the Gentiles pray. They babble. And it's hard not to look at this and make a comparison to the pagan prophets in the days of Elijah the prophet and his victory at Mount Carmel. And yes, Elijah was alive roughly 850 to 900 years probably before Jesus is saying this. So it may not be the best comparison. You know, this isn't Jesus in his day saying this is how the prophets do it. But just go back and look at what they're doing, and it really fits the idea. It gives us a good picture. Remember, on that day, the prophets of Baal, they prayed continually. Before at least noon. Noon was the first time that Elijah, you know, popped up and started making fun of them. So it was at least before noon, and they prayed all day long until the evening sacrifice. I mean, this wasn't just, they gave it 20 minutes, they gave it their best, and it was done. They went all day long. The same prayers, repetition, over and over. They started cutting themselves so that they could get the attention of their God who never answered. It was futile. It was empty. It was meaningless repetition. It was babbling all day long, and it was ineffective. They prayed a lot, They prayed many words, but it amounted to nothing. When you compare it especially to Elijah's prayer where he said, "All right, guys, you've had long enough. Sit down, let me do this." It took more time to douse everything with water than it did for him to say the prayer and have it all taken away. You see a very stark contrast between the prayers, the meaningless babble repetition of the prophets of Baal and Elijah. See, this is a pagan concept. And you think about it, it kind of has to be a pagan concept about the idea of just repeating and repeating and repeating. Consider this, is a pagan god going to answer their prayer? Can they actually say something to this pagan god and have it come to fruition because this pagan god has stepped in and caused it? No, not at all. They have to use many words, repeated over and over and over, and hope. And sometimes, I think we've all kind of experienced this, a resolution just naturally happens. You know, I tell Julia sometimes, if you ignore a problem long enough, it'll just take care of itself, right? And sometimes it does. That's the annoying part of making a statement like that as a joke, because when it does take care of itself, you're like, hey, I was right. You see, we ignored it and it happened. Well, what if you don't ignore it long enough, but you keep praying and praying and praying and praying to a false god, and what if eventually the problem resolves itself, which could be what happens, and then you attribute it in some way? You're never going to have a single prayer given to a false god that immediately is going to provide some kind of result, some kind of relief, because that false god cannot intervene in that way. That false god does not exist in such a way. So you have to have meaningless repetition over, over, and over again. And then when the resolution comes out, you can say, see, it's because I gave this prayer for days or weeks or months, and then finally it came to fruition. Incidentally, I think we need to take a hard look at our thoughts of our own prayers sometimes in this regard as well, to what we look at or what we think of as answered or unanswered prayers, and attribute things to God, good or bad, often bad things that might get attributed to God that may not be fairly attributed to Him. That's another discussion. What this does, though, is it promotes this idea that if you just pray enough, and you have enough people doing it, and you repeat it over and over and over again, eventually the gods are going to get annoyed, they're finally going to give in, they're finally going to perform. They think that they will be heard for the many words that they're offering. Now, we start off right here with a pronoun, and pronouns sometimes are a little bit difficult because you have to know who is the antecedent. Who is this? Who is the they? You know, when you're talking to someone, you know what they say, right? And your immediate question is, who is they? Who is doing the saying here? That's an important thing to ask. They think they will be heard for their many words. Who? We have two different options that Jesus has given so far, right? The first one, the Gentiles. He says, don't be like them, because they pray like these Gentiles who think they will be heard for their many words. I think really, I mean just structurally, this is probably the proper antecedent here. Jesus is talking about Gentiles. And the Gentiles give in to babbling, meaningless repetition. And he says that they think, the Gentiles, when they pray, they think that they're going to be heard because the Gentiles are offering many, 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 many different prayers. That if they give enough words, they'll be heard. So it's the Gentiles who are here under discussion, according to what we looked at just a minute ago. They believe if they multiply their words, the gods to whom they pray will hear them, because they have heaped up words. But of course we know it doesn't work that way. So if the Gentiles are probably the proper antecedent, what about the other potential antecedent here? What about the Pharisees? When Jesus says, the Pharisees think they, that is the Pharisees, will be heard for their many words. Could it also be the Pharisees? Well, yeah. Because they are like those Gentiles, right? The Pharisees, the Gentiles, he says, I've lumped them together into the same category over here. The Gentiles believe they're going to be heard for their many words. The Pharisees believe that they will be heard for their many words. That's the way the analogy works. So if the Pharisees babble meaninglessly, and they act like the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who do so because they believe that the more words they offer, they're going to be heard by the gods. Well, how do the Pharisees fit in? Ironically, I think the Pharisees are actually worse off than the Gentiles when it comes to this. The Pharisees are worse than those old pagan prayer warriors. They were at least genuinely hoping that they would be heard by the gods. But here's a question Jesus has told us. Whom do the Pharisees want to have hear them? Are they babbling with heaping up phrases, meaningless repetition? Are they doing this so that God will hear them? Well, no. Remember, the Pharisees, who actually worship the one true God, they pray the same way so they will be heard by other people. They believe that if they heap up these phrases, these words, and their eloquence, and they just have all kinds of stuff to say, they believe that they will be heard because of their many words. He says, for those who are genuinely praying because they love God, he says, we shouldn't be praying like this. Why not? Because your Father knows what you need before you even ask. This is an incredibly comforting statement, and it's actually kind of scary as well. It's comforting, because think about it. When we come to God in prayer, we're not actually giving Him any information that He doesn't already know, right? I mean, we understand that. For those of you who heard about Dave Runner and the accident when he'd been hit by a car, I would imagine probably more than a few of us immediately went to God in prayer over this situation. Immediately began offering a prayer concerning this, and it's not as if God was sitting up on His throne, unaware of what was going on, playing solitaire on his computer or something like that, and suddenly his prayer phone started ringing, and he goes, oh, I wonder what that is, picked it up. He goes, oh, Dave Runner got hit by a car. Okay, well, I guess, you know, it doesn't work that way. God already knows what's happening on. He already knew. He knew about it before any of us knew about it in some way that I can't describe or comprehend. God knew about it before it ever even happened. Folks, we're not able to sneak anything in on God. He knows what's on your heart. He knows what's keeping you awake at night. He knows whatever it is that's completely messed up your day, your week, your month, or even your year. He knows exactly what's happening. So it's not going to make a big difference if you say it once or if you say it 1,000 times. It's not going to change anything. He already knows. And that's very comforting, isn't it? And yet at the same time, it's also kind of scary. Think about it. How much have we talked about the necessity of prayer? About how God acts when men pray to Him in humility? If God already knows what we need before we even ask, then why do we even need to ask at all? That's a question that should be popping up in our minds. Why does God require the effective prayer of a righteous man? Why did Elijah have to actually pray to God for the rain to come? And this takes us to what I think is one of the biggest takeaways from this verse. God does not need to hear our prayers. We do. And I think it's important that we understand that. Why does God require prayer? It's not for His benefit. He already knows what we need. He requires prayer because we need it. We need to voice it. We need to say it. We need to own it. This is a matter of recognition on our parts. When Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Instead, pray. And when you pray, then the peace of God that goes beyond all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we are to experience that peace that passes understanding, we can only attain that if we first acknowledge that God's the one in control of it now. Until we've taken it to Him. We need to come in humility before God and acknowledge before Him, you know, God, this is something I can't handle. This is something that's bigger than me, that goes beyond me. I can't come up with a structure plan. I can't find a solution. I can't handle this myself. This is something that is beyond my capability of doing. And do you know how hard it is to say that sometimes? Do you know how hard it is to actually say to someone else, I can't do this myself. I'm dependent on somebody else. That is difficult. That is what prayer is. Prayer is where you break yourself down and you say, I'm going to admit before God, this is bigger than me. And I'm going to leave it with Him. Folks, God does not require prayer because He's some kind of egomaniacal being that needs to hear from us. He requires prayer because we are egomaniacal beings who would like to pretend that we do not need to go to Him. But we do. This is what prayer is all about. This is why a prayer doesn't have to be long. We're not trying to be heard for our many words. We're simply humbling ourselves before God. And that doesn't require a lot of language. We're not trying to wake Him up for action. We might be tempted to assume that the more words that we use, the better it's going to be, the more effective it is. But that's not always the case. Some of you history buffs, you may be familiar with this gentleman here, Edward Everett. He was a famous orator, politician from Massachusetts. He gave a speech one time over 2 hours long at an event in 1863. At the end of the speech, the crowds roared with the eloquence that was on display. And they're still elbowing one another, nodding to each other afterwards with hearty approval, and they were doing so much that many of the people there actually missed the entirety of the next speech that was given. Because the next speech only took about 3 minutes, and it was finished. Most people there didn't even realize that the speaker had even started, because it usually takes a good 5 to 10 minutes for the speaker in those days to get warmed up and to get going before he actually gets into things. Some of you may know Edward Everett. I'm assuming the most of you probably don't. I'm not sure many remember anything about the two-hour speech that Edward Everett, who I'm sure was full of masterful words woven with elegance and eloquence, but the three-minute speech, succinct, to-the-point speech that followed, has far outstripped it in historical importance. Most of us today, even if we're not familiar with Edward Everett, we are familiar with the speech that followed. We've heard of the Gettysburg Address, where Abraham Lincoln took 3 minutes to deliver one of the most powerful speeches in our nation's history. Being lengthy and full of words does not necessarily make it great. Sometimes brevity drives the point home even better. I know sometimes y'all wish your preacher knew that, didn't you? Right? In fact, note the difference between the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about and the one that He's going to suggest that we're not going to be looking at this week. But when you read through that model prayer, to say it, it takes less than 15 seconds to get through it. That's the contrast. In that prayer, we remind ourselves of our dependence upon God in so many levels. But we're able to do so in less than 15 seconds. But we'll save that discussion till we get there. So what could this then mean for us when he says, don't pray? When you pray, don't heap these vain repetitions or things such as that. Well, I think that there are some cautions that we can throw out. Now, I'm going to give you three because that's what a proper preacher does, right? I'm going to give you three. The first two of them, I am going to readily admit right now before we start, are not inherently bad in and of themselves. So it may seem as if I am suggesting that it's wrong to do these, but I'm not. It's not that it's wrong at all. The point of this section is not to tell you what is right or what is wrong when praying. Unfortunately, I wish that I could go to a verse and say, this is it, right here, see, wrong, or here's how to do it. You just don't get that. What I am going to talk about, it's not a right or a wrong way, but it's a reminder check. It's a plea to, as you are praying, check what you're doing and make sure that everything's on the up and up. And so now that I've said all of that, hopefully caveats out of the way, first of all, I think we should beware of prayer language. This and that, meaningless repetition, heaping up phrases, all of this type of stuff. This is the one that I might get myself into trouble with, so I'm going to start with this, so that hopefully by the time we get to the end, you'll have forgotten that I even said anything about this. The point, again, is don't use repetitive language. If that's the point, the opposite would be true. Use genuine, heartfelt language. Instead of just a rote repetition that it seems the Pharisees were doing to be heard by their many words heaping up phrases, he says instead, make it heartfelt, make it genuine, that truly reflects what we're doing, communicating with God. There are three areas, I think, of prayer language that I want to look at, again, which may not be wrong in and of themselves. The question, though, is, are they right? I'm not going to spend much time on them. But the point is for you to ask yourself, while we're looking at these kinds of types of prayer language, if we are being as effective in our prayer as we can be, or if we're creating something else. And this really, by the way, is the stuff that I would use when talking to a group of men, especially particularly young men who are going to be getting into leading public prayer and things, saying, hey, let's look at what we're doing. Let's make sure we're doing it right. So this is more taken from instructional type of stuff, and I'm bringing it into the sermon, which is a different thing we're doing. But I think it is at least helpful. First of all, I would say beware of name or request repetition. Here's an interesting meme that I found that kind of illustrates this. If we talk to people the way we talk to God, you have this gentleman talking to his wife, Emily, wife, could you just pick up some milk, Emily, wife, while you're at the store? Just go ahead, Emily, wife, and just go to the milk section, Emily. Just grab some milk, Emily, and just place it right in your cart, wife. Emily, wife, just thank you, Emily, wife. Could you see prayers in that? The way that sometimes the name of God gets just repeated and repeated and repeated, almost as filler words. Not a genuine cry to God, but it's kind of a filler in the midst of this. The name of the Lord, the name of God, and just a repetition over and over of the same request, which heaps up a whole lot of words, but could be a whole lot more succinct. We don't speak this way to anybody else. Nobody. Yet it's often used in prayer. Of course, this might be due to the fact that in a conversation with someone else, we're able to look them in the eye. We get immediate response back. This conversation of prayer isn't normal. Sometimes it might even feel awkward. And so it causes us to be awkward in the way that we talk. But if we find ourselves constantly, through a prayer, repeating the name of God, addressing Him over and over and over, without it being kind of natural, or just repeating our requests over and over and over, beyond what we might feel would be good in a natural conversation, maybe we should reevaluate our prayer language just to make sure that we're not heaping up words. Again, it's not as if this is wrong. The question is it necessarily right? We need to evaluate and take a look at it. Again, another one, the use of the words thee or thy, Old English type of language. Again, there's nothing wrong with this per se. But it goes along the same lines as the last one. What is the point of using a thee or a thy in the prayers that we're offering? The language, the thees and thys, entered into it because people actually spoke that way in one point in time. When the King James Version of the Bible was put together in the early 1600s, people used these. And quite frankly, I wish we could go back to using these because it really helps when you're trying to distinguish a plural you from a singular one. Having a thee and a ye, all of that, I wish we could go back to that, but our language has moved on from that. It's left it way behind, and we no longer use this kind of language at all except in one area. There is one area where this still gets used, and that's in prayers. Even Bible translations, up until not very long ago. The first Bible translation that I used, the New American Standard from 1977, it never used thee or thy unless it was a prayer. And so throughout the Psalms or in other places, it would move to using a thee or a thy in prayer because that's the way people thought of it. When you go to God, you're using a different language than you use when you talk to normal people in everyday conversation. Question is that useful or helpful? When you read prayers in the Bible, the pronouns that are used in the original languages are no different in a prayer or outside of a prayer. It's the exact same word. It shouldn't be translated differently because they didn't write it differently in the beginning. The idea of prayer language using a thee or thy, it's a relatively modern creation. And if we're using that kind of language, I would suggest maybe we should reevaluate our prayer language and ask, why is it we do this? Again, it's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. But the question is it necessarily right? But of course, I think this is probably so habitual for some people, change may not even be possible, even if they wanted to change. And there's nothing that says a person even needs to change this. But I think it's important that we look at it. And instead of always just simply doing things like we've always done them, well, let's challenge what we do, why we do what we do, and see if maybe there isn't a better way. And then the last of these to bring up is the idea of stock phrases. And to be honest, I haven't paid enough attention, I guess. I don't know if that is nearly something that happens here very often as it has in other places I've been in my life. But you've heard phrases like guide, guard, and direct us, or bring us back at the next appointed hour. These phrases that, for a while they just seemed to be in every prayer that you heard, no matter who was praying. You have these kind of just stock phrases that get used. And again, is there anything necessarily wrong with them? No, but at what point do they transfer over to heaping up phrases, repeating things kind of emptily? It's just what you say in a prayer, so we're going to say it. Oftentimes when people are doing things, when you have teachers or whatever, they say, why don't you put this in your own words? And I think sometimes that's what prayer should be. Put this in your own words. What is genuinely there in your heart as we pray? Instead of just repeating things that others have said. Let's evaluate our word choice. Make sure we're not simply just repeating the same opening, closing, Lord's Supper, contribution prayers, whatever that's always been done. Let's be diligent to speak from the heart in what we do. All right, getting off that soapbox. Like I said, that would be usually more something that I would use in a situation where we are talking about how to pray for those who are going to be doing it publicly, as opposed to bringing out for everyone. But I thought it kind of fit to gain something of what Jesus is getting across here. Another thing to consider, cautions for prayers, beware of long prayers. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on this point. Get it? Right. There is a place. There is a time for long prayers. And there's a place and there's a time for shorter prayers. And when we become attuned with what we're doing, the situation we're in, what kind of prayer it calls for, I think this will help us to understand an appropriate length. Remember, the big problem with the Pharisees was that they heaped up many words because they wanted to be heard. So they would have nice long prayers. Well, not so with us. We need to make sure we're not falling into some kind of trap where we assume that longer in some way equals better. Again, it's not necessarily bad to have a long prayer. But is it always necessarily right? Could be. But sometimes it could be a distraction as well. Especially if there is a danger of doing it to be heard by others. Folks, this is a real problem. The first two, take it or leave it. Just say, well, that's just Chris getting up on a soapbox, so whatever. You know, and discard it, whatever the case. This one, you can't discard. This one is really vitally important. This is the real problem. The last two, we could have simply, you know, chalked up to me just saying things. And they may not even require any kind of change at all. Anybody can continue to do what they do, ignoring what I've had to say about those last two issues. Everything's going to be fine. But a prayer that is given for the purpose of others hearing it is exactly what Jesus is warning against. And if an individual feels this big head syndrome kind of a problem, if he's doing it because he knows that people are listening and he wants to impress them, well, it'd probably be a good idea for this guy to simply step away from public prayer altogether until he's matured a little bit. Because remember what it is that Jesus had to say. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Do not be like them. For your Father who knows what you need. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Let's pray together. Our great and amazing Father in heaven, thank you for this gift of prayer, the opportunity to talk with you. Thank you for allowing us the right to affect you and affect your actions in this world. Thank you for the knowledge that when we pray to you, you will take what's on our hearts and you will give us peace in its place. Help us to be those who genuinely pray to you with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith. We thank you for the hope we have through your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a second, we are going to sing, "We Shall Assemble." This is, by the way, one of my favorite songs. I don't know if I've said that. Have I said that before? Okay, I didn't know if I had or not. So I've told other people this. Julia knows, other people know. If you're at my funeral, this song needs to be sung, okay? So now all of y'all know this too, right? All right, this is one of the most amazing songs because it talks of the hope that we have that even after this life is over, we will assemble on that mountain. We've got that hope in front of us. And really right now, I want to focus in on that hope, the hope that we have of eternity with God. This morning, if you are here and you don't have that hope that someday you will assemble on that mountain, that you will be able to proclaim the praises of God throughout all of eternity, if you don't have that hope within yourself, why don't we do something about that this morning? If you are here and you understand that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you are ready to make that commitment this morning, then as we sing the song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you would come forward now as we sing this song for your invitation.
We shall assemble on the mountain.